Please remain standing as you are able for the reading of God's word. The text for this morning is from Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I will be reading in French, and the English text will be on the screen as I read. Après ces événements, Dieu dit à Abraham à l'épreuve. Il appelle Abraham, et celui-ci répondit, « Me voici, prends Isaac, ton fils unique, que tu aimes, lui dit Dieu, et va au pays de Moria. Là, tu me l'offriras en sacrifice, sur l'un des collines, celle que je t'indiquerai. » Le lendemain, Abraham se leva du grand matin, sera son aîné et emmena deux de ses serviteurs ainsi que son fils Isaac. Il fendit du bois pour l'holocauste, puis il se mit en route en direction de l'endroit que Dieu lui avait indiqué. Après 3 jours de marche, Abraham leva les yeux, aperçut le lieu dans le lointain. Alors il dit à ses serviteurs, « Restez ici avec l'aîné. Le garçon et moi, nous irons jusqu'à là-bas pour adorer Dieu. Puis nous reviendrons vers vous. » Abraham chargeait du bois de l'holocauste sur son fils Isaac. Il prit lui-même de briser pour le feu et le couteau. Puis, tous deux s'en allant ensemble, Isaac s'adressa à son père Abraham et lui dit, « Mon père, Abraham dit, qu'a-t-il, mon fils? Voici le feu et le bois, dit-il. Mais où est l'agneau pour l'holocauste? » Abraham répondit, « Mon fils, Dieu pourvoira lui-même à l'agneau pour l'holocauste. » Et il poursuivra le chemin, tous deux ensemble. Quand il fut arrivé à l'endroit que Dieu lui avait indiqué, Abraham construisit un autel et il y disposa des bûches. Puis il ligota son fils Isaac et lui mit sur l'autel pour dessus le doigt. Alors Abraham prit en main le couteau pour l'immoler son fils. À ce moment-là, l'ange de l'Éternel lui crie de haut du ciel, « Abraham, Abraham, me voici, » répondit-il. L'ange reprit, « Ne porte pas la main sur le garçon, ne lui fais pas du mal, car maintenant je sais que tu crains Dieu, puisque tu ne m'as pas refusé ton fils unique. » This is God's word. Please be seated.
All right, church. Like usual, kids are being dismissed for children's church. Reminder to parents to pick your kids up either right before or right after you take communion. My name is Brian. I'm the lead pastor here at Trinity City Church. If you're visiting, it's nice to meet you. Welcome here. A couple things to highlight and a reminder to you, and I'll remind you a little bit later, that after the service today, we will be meeting for a congregational meeting, and especially covenant members are asked to join. Everybody's invited, but the covenant members will be voting on our pastoral candidate for associate pastor, so a reminder to linger after the service for that. Again, if you're visiting or tuning in with us for the first time, we're going through the book of Genesis. We're starting to get right into the middle of the book of Genesis. And we started a couple months ago, and this will get us all the way to Memorial Weekend. We have a heavy text today, and maybe if you are quite following, because one of the things we do in terms of our liturgy is we celebrate the global church by having the scripture reading every once in a while be in different languages. But if you were following along in the English, it's a very intense and heavy passage today. So we better pray before we get into it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the gathering of your people that have been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ through his resurrection and have been also lifted up to new life as a new creation. You have gathered them here today by your Spirit. Your Spirit is at work in this city, in these neighborhoods, and from here also all around the world. Your church is still alive and well and active because you are raising dead faith to life. And no matter where we're at today, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us now, that we would hear your word, that we would hear this profound and heavy word that you have in this story of Abraham and Isaac, how you tested his faith, and how it points beyond this one story to something that's even better, a greater story in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sometimes parents have this experience where you're excited to introduce your kids to maybe a childhood movie, a movie that you really like, and then in the process of introducing them to that movie, you realize that it might not be age appropriate. Maybe I'm the only parent that does this, and I need to take some more parenting classes, but this is something I've experienced, and also something when I was a kid I experienced too, that you're watching a movie with your kid, with your parents, and then all of a sudden, like, their hands cover your ears, or depending on the scenes, cover your eyes, because they're like, oh yeah, I forgot about that. Didn't see that coming. Specifically, that happened once when I wanted to introduce my kids to Back to the Future. And I guess back in those days, like, they didn't have PG-13, because then I was like watching it, and I was like, wow, they curse a lot in this film. And I don't know how old they were, single digits, something like that. Just probably older than that. That was supposed to be a joke. But you're like, yeah, single digits. That's when I introduced my kids to PG-13. All right, so we're all on the same page, I guess. Didn't even blink. It was great. So there's one of those experiences where, like, man, that's an intense story. I don't know if they were ready for that. I don't know if they're ready for the language or intense scenes or that type of thing. And if you are a parent that leads your kids through scriptures, there are stories like that in scripture. There have been stories like that in Genesis already, where I've had to give a little bit of heads up to parents about the things that we're going to talk about. And I kid you not, the story that we're looking at today, Genesis 22, it comes up in the Jesus Storybook Bible, which is a children's story Bible. And you're like, oh, that's pleasant, cuts out all the really rough parts of scripture. Does not cut out the passage today in Genesis 22. And I remember when my kids were little, reading the Jesus Storybook Bible to them, I'm like, I wonder if I should read this story to them about what happens between Abraham and Isaac and this command. I mean, I don't know. I'm trying to even remember if I actually read the story. Maybe my kids are finding out about this story from Scripture for the first time today. That could be what's happening right now. But you get the tension. Like, if you've never heard this story before, it's one of those stories in Scripture where you come to it and you're like, wow, what is going on? And even for me personally, this is a story that gives me a heavy burden to read and to study. If you've been there in Scripture, where you've come across a story in Scripture, you're like, what is going on here? I do not understand. I'm not sure if I have the faith to embrace a story like this. Like, I get it. I'm a pastor, and I have felt that as well. And this is one of those stories that we are going to see that tension and that weightiness, but then also see the glorious things that it points to beyond itself, especially when we get to the New Testament and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at Genesis 22 today, and I know Sisters in Christ here that were recently at the Women's Conference for Trinity got to hear a lovely exposition of Genesis 22 from Jackie Hill Perry. I made sure to watch that message before I delivered this one to see some of the riches that she was uncovering as well. And I have a couple references. She had some great illustrations that I'll reference a little bit later. But in this passage, we're going to look at all of it. We're going to look at the radical command that God gives to Abraham, the journey to the place that the command was to unfold. We're going to look at the sacrifice and, of course, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at Genesis 22:1. Let's get started. Sometime later, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Sometime later is drawing back to previous parts of Genesis that we've already covered in previous sermons. After a lifelong experience of infertility and then advancing in age to the point that both Abraham's body and Sarah's body is literally and biologically unable to conceive a child, they hear these promises of God that because of the power of God and his promise and covenant with them, they are going to give birth to a promised child, and through that child, this child will give rise to a nation, a people chosen by God that will be a blessing to all peoples of the earth. That is what it is talking about. And even sometime later is getting real specific, because the last time God reaffirmed these promises to Abraham and Sarah, he said, within a year, you are going to have this child. And then the child comes. The promised child is born. And connected to Isaac are all these massive promises that go all the way back to Genesis 12. Of course, you remember that over the course of waiting for this promised child, Abraham and Sarah faced many tests and did not do so well. Abraham two times lied about being married to Sarah because of his own selfish fear, resulting in God intervening to rescue Sarah from powerful rulers who were about to take them into their harems. Then Sarah came up with an idea at one point to have a child by conceiving a child through Abraham marrying another woman named Hagar. So Abraham marries Hagar, they have a child independent from Sarah, and then that creates all this friction and even boils over to the point that Hagar and Ishmael, the son that was born from that union, are expelled from this family, and then God intervenes again, rescues their lives by their thirsting in the desert, about to die from dehydration, but God intervenes, provides water for them, and then promises that Abraham promises Ishmael and Hagar will be set free from slavery, and that they will also give rise to a great nation that God will bless. Before I get to the intense and confusing command God is about to give Abraham, the phrase that the writer of Genesis 22 gives us is incredibly important, because it's a phrase for us, the reader, that Abraham doesn't know yet. It says, God tested Abraham. Very important. Abraham does not know that's what's going on, but we, the readers, because we're looking at this text, know that's what's about to unfold, a test from God. Now, what is a test when God tests his people? When God tests his people, it's a means by which we are able to answer a couple different questions about our lives when God tests us. Question number one, who are you? And question number two, who are you becoming? In her message, Jackie Hill Perry says that testing from God both reveals and refines. I love that way she puts it. It reveals who you really are down to the core of your very being. And it's also a way to form us into a person who is full of faith, love, and trust in the promises of God. These tests are typically heavy lifting when they come from the Lord. They are tough trials. Think about it like this. It's like a test from God is like lifting weights for your soul. That's what it's like. When you want to reveal and refine your muscles, lifting weights both reveals where your strength is at, but also the act of lifting weights refines your muscles so that you become stronger over time. The refinement happens by putting stress on your muscles, causing them to tear and then repair and continue to grow. Over time, the weight increases, and the burden increases, so does our ability to grow in strength. And that's how God tests us. He's like a coach testing his athletes. He's intentionally bringing burdens and trials into the life of God's people, not to crush them, but to reveal who they are and refine the strength of their faith, their love, and their trust. So, what is the burden? What is the test he's about to bring to Abraham? We see it in verse 2. Look at that with me. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. The heart of this command is taking Abraham's son Isaac and sacrificing him as a burnt offering. Now, before I go to the command itself, you need the background of what is that? What is a burnt offering? The sacrifice of a burnt offering is typically taking an animal, like a sheep or a bird, or if you're really wealthy, you would use a bull, and you would kill the animal and then burn the entire animal on a heap of wood. That is a burnt offering. As the Old Testament unfolds, we learn that animal sacrifices carry deep symbolism for God's people. The animal represents the person performing the sacrifice, and the shed blood of the animal symbolizes the atonement for sins. Every person sins, meaning all the many ways we reject, ignore, and rebel against God's ways and world of love. Atonement, if you're not familiar with that word, means making amends, setting the wrong right for what we have done. It's washing away the offense and restoring a relationship. That's atonement. So animal sacrifices in the Old Testament are a way to show the need for us all to be reconciled, and that the sacrifice itself shows that someone or something else needs to die in our place if it's not going to be us for that restoration to occur. So God is commanding, as well as the readers know, this to test Abraham. Abraham is hearing, sacrifice your son as a burnt offering. What a shocking command. You can see why it's a tough story in the scriptures. Can you imagine? Can you imagine a command like that? And at this point, I was tempted to start over explaining this and to soften the blow of it. But I think the way that the story unfolds is that that weight you feel and that pit you feel in your stomach to hear a command like that about somebody's son, you're meant to feel it as the way that the passage and the story unfolds. Verse 2 says, and it really drives home the weight of it with the language, take your son, your only son, the son whom, what, you get along with, he's okay. No, the son that you love. You're supposed to feel the weight of every one of those words. This is Abraham's only son, the promised son, the son he loves. That's what it's making clear. Abraham adores his boy. The text didn't say, take your son, the son who took permanent marker to the wall of your tent and ruined it, right? It doesn't say, take your only son who took your donkey out for a joyride and it didn't have insurance and wrapped it around a tree, right? It didn't say that. It doesn't give like this thing like, oh, they just kind of tolerate each other. This is a beloved relationship that's tight and close. Abraham adores his son, his only boy, this promised son he was waiting for. That's who this is. It's really common for anyone who reads this command to ask, how could God ask something like that? I think that's a question that we ought to wrestle with as this passage unfolds. But for the original readers, as well as those following the entire Genesis account since chapter 12, another question needs to be this one. How can God keep his promises if Isaac dies? Because all of his promises are attached to him living, becoming a nation that God uses to bless the world. So if he dies, the promise dies too. So there's tension on how is God going to accomplish his will if Isaac dies. How this happens starts to unfold in the rest of the story. Look at chapters 3 through 5 with me, or verses 3 through 5. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." So Abraham obeys God immediately. He loads up the transportation with needed supplies. He gathers a couple of people to go with him and his son on this journey. The journey happened over the course of 3 days. For 3 days, Abraham is likely having meaningful conversations with his boy, laughing with him, connecting with him, while in the back of his mind, he is bearing the weight of the command about what's about to happen. On the third day, Abraham looks up and sees the mountain, this large hill, sees the place where the sacrifice is about to happen. Did his heart just melt when he saw that place, knowing what is about to happen? And as Abraham walks in obedience, we must not ignore this very real human experience that he's likely feeling in his own soul during these moments. This mountain, as we saw in a previous verse, was called Moriah. And there is the first hint that there might be something going on here that Abraham himself is not aware of. Moriah means, roughly, the land of vision or provision. That's what it's translated at. The other hint comes up here as well in how Abraham responds says to his servants in verse 5, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then, look at the pronoun, we will come back to you. You would expect him to say, I will come back to you. He says, we. In this point, he says, both Isaac and I will come back from the mountain where this sacrifice is about to happen. Now, what is Abraham saying? Is he just straight up lying and covering up what he's about to do? Or is he intending to disobey God, to go up there and not do what God asked him to do? Or, and I think this is the hint based on what this place is named, or does he think that somehow God is going to rescue Isaac on this mountain in some way that somehow, he's not sure, God will provide a way for Isaac to come back with him. And he's having faith in that, even though he doesn't know quite how it's going to unfold. Let's keep going. Verses 6 through 8. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. Now they start up this mountain, and Abraham is carrying more than just some of his supplies, and his son Isaac is also participating, that he also is carrying some of the supplies, and he's carrying on his back the wood that would be the instrument for his death. As they hike up the mountain, Isaac inquires, "Father," and the way that conversation unfolds, "Father, yes, my son," you're meant to pause again and feel the weight of the conversation that they're having as they're going to the place where the sacrifice is about to happen. Isaac continues and asks his father, "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Because he's noting, there is no sacrifice. Where is the animal that is going to be the sacrifice for this burnt offering? And how can he explain this detail as a dad? And then there's another fascinating response, if you caught it there, of how Abraham responded to that inquiry from Isaac. He says, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." That was his response. What does he mean by that statement? It's kind of like the other one. Like, are you straight up lying and being deceitful so that your son Isaac doesn't really know what's going on? Or again, is this another way that the story is unfolding to let us know that there's an expression of faith happening in the heart of Abraham, that maybe this is his prayer that God would offer a sacrifice on this mountain? After all, what is the name of the mountain that they're climbing? It's the place of vision, the place of provision. So maybe already in the back of Abraham's mind, he's like, "I don't know how Isaac and I are coming back down off this mountain, but I do know, based on my life and my experience, that God will provide." And that is likely what's behind that statement. So the two of them continue to climb side by side up the mountain with Isaac, the sacrifice, carrying the tree on his back. And now we get into the heart of the passage, verses 9 through 12. Look at those with me. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham!" "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." So at this point, Abraham and Isaac arrive at the location for the sacrifice. Abraham builds the altar out of wood that he's about to burn. And then it says that he binds his son Isaac, ties up his legs and his hands before placing him on top of that heap of wood. It's a curious detail. Out of all the details the author is giving us, he's giving us that detail. Why? Why that detail? And it's likely because it's showing Isaac, who at this point is likely a teenager. And do you remember how young Abraham is? He's at the point, and parents experience this as their kids grow up, that your kids can beat you up. right? It happens to all of us. We get old enough that we're just a little frail, and now the kids are so strong and so youthful, they don't want to pick a fight anymore. And so that detail is important because it's showing, although Isaac likely could have overpowered his dad in this moment, the fact that Abraham was able to bind him in this way means that he is willing. And at this point, the author also is wanting us to know that Isaac likely knows what's going down at this point. He's not going against his will, that he's also participating in this moment in an act of faith, even though he had the power to overcome what's happening and run down that hill by himself. That's the point of that detail. And in this part of the story, it almost slows down, and you have this picture of all these little details of this moment as they unfold. With the bound boy on the tree, the father takes the knife, raises it to the sky in order to slay his one and only son, the one on whom all the promises of God hang. But before his arm comes down, an angel of the Lord yells from heaven, "Abraham! Abraham!" Saying his name twice, it's emphatic. "Abraham, stop it right now. Stop dead in your tracks." Abraham responds, "Here I am." And the angel replies, "Don't touch the boy. Don't do anything to him. The test is finished." And now we all know that Abraham fears and reveres God. God always knew that Abraham did and how the faith of Abraham has grown. And he knew how this test was going to end. And now it's confirmed and revealed to Abraham and all of us who read this account. Abraham has grown in his faith. We've been journeying with Abraham for many chapters, this man who once feared others so much that he lied about his marriage to Sarah twice, who once doubted God's promises so much that he went ahead with Sarah's plan to marry and have a child with another. And now the test of faith is revealing in this moment that Abraham's faith has been refined, that has been growing as one who trusts God's promises and provision so much that he didn't withhold his one and only son. Abraham may have not given Isaac as a sacrifice with his hand, but he certainly offered him up to God with his heart. But if Isaac isn't the sacrifice, then who is and what is? And we see that in verses 13 and 14. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." So Abraham looks up, and just then a ram gets caught in the thicket, gets caught in a tree. And he looked up at that tree and saw the substitute for his precious son. So Abraham names this hill of vision the place of provision, because it's on this hill that God met Abraham and revealed that he is the one who provides. And in this case, it's a provision that is a substitute who will be sacrificed in place of Isaac. The rest of the chapter ends with the Lord reaffirming and reconfirming his promises with Abraham again, and the intensity of the promises continue to increase. God is really going to bless the world through Abraham's son, Isaac. And as we knew from the beginning, because we were readers knowing that this was a test, as we knew from the beginning, this account is not about God tempting Abraham to murder his son, but rather God testing Abraham to increase his faith in God, the one who provides a sacrifice in our place and provides everlasting life with the power to raise even the dead. Now, there are many threads in this account that connect to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and one of the ways that the New Testament writers reflect on this passage is by narrowing in on the faith of Abraham. Hebrews 11:17 says this, "By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Even though God had said to him, 'It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned,' Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. So in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead." That phrase, "in a manner of speaking," means although Isaac didn't literally die, God restored Isaac back to Abraham after Abraham offered up Isaac in his heart. So in a manner of speaking, he was raised from the dead. He was restored. But then there's that interesting detail, right? Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. How could he reason that? Not even a single resurrection happened yet in the Old Testament. Some of those come later. And he's thousands of years before the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. How at this point could he already believe in a resurrection when he had never seen it happen? Romans 4:17 and following explain it to us. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom we believe, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening his faith, he faced the fact that his body was good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promises of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being, and this is key, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. That's what Abraham and Sarah had already experienced before the test, before Genesis 22. Going back even farther than this, right? So this is him processing that, in a sense, you brought life out of death because of this birth. That in itself shows your power over life. But then even going back further, remember, how does Genesis start? With the creation of heaven and earth, with God forming man out of the dust and then doing what? Breathing life into him. God has already revealed to Abraham that he has the power of everlasting life, the power to give life and give it to the full. That's what he has already seen. But this passage is more than just reflecting on the faith of Abraham. The nature of faith always points beyond itself to the object. And when the New Testament writers, and even when the church reflected on this passage throughout history, they didn't just see like, oh, like let's be like Abraham. What they mainly saw was the gospel of Jesus Christ and saw it all over the place. They saw all these different kinds of shadows behind Abraham, the shadow of Isaac, the shadow of the ram that got caught in the tree. With all of these different images in the passage, they saw these shadows that were pointing back to the object of Jesus Christ and the will of God's glory to shine his light on him. Consider Abraham, how he reflects the Father's love in giving up his one and only Son, God the Son, Jesus Christ. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Or you consider the ram, and like the ram, Jesus is the true and better substitute who sacrificed himself on our behalf. Because Jesus is not only fully divine, he's also fully human. His body can be broken, his blood can be shed, and his life could be taken. Or consider the shadow of Isaac, how he points back to Jesus carrying the tree on his back, the very instrument of his death. And like Isaac, he wasn't forced to be bound to that tree, but willingly went. Jesus Christ could have overpowered every single person that crucified him on that tree with the force of the source of life and the creator of all things behind him. What could any earthly government force him to do that had the power to command armies of angels? Jesus Christ willingly was bound to that tree with the nails. Isaac escaped death because God provided a substitute, but Christ, although he died, defeated death because eternal life can never, ever die. The church father Origen said it like this, quote, "Abraham offered God a mortal son who was not put to death. God delivered to death an immortal son for humanity." So let's conclude. Did Abraham pass the test? Yes, but how did he do it? And this is always the nature of faith, by looking outside himself to an object greater than him. You see, we often look at a passage like this and think to ourselves, would I pass this test? Would I pass any test that God might give my, that might come my way by the hand of God? And many of us would probably answer no, for various reasons. And the main reason is that we look in ourselves and we have a little bit of doubts about our own strengths, about our own faith, that we do not think that we could actually pass this test. But we must remember that faith is about the strength of the object that we put it in, not the strength of our faith itself. I'm sure Abraham had so much going on in his heart and mind through this whole ordeal. And it's even thinking about, I was thinking about it, like, did he believe that God was going to provide a substitute? Or did he believe that God was going to literally raise his son from the dead because he's the giver of all life? And the likely answer is, that's probably the battle going on in the heart of faith in this man. That he's going up to this mountain, going up to this place, not having any explicit, tangible idea what is about to happen. But the only thing he does know is that God will provide a way of life. He will provide for his promises. Now he knows one thing, and that is that this son is not going to die. This is not in the character of God. It's not in his nature to break his promises. This is the God that wants life, not death. And that's all he knew. He did not know the specifics until they unfolded in real time. I almost organized this sermon in a way that we would have been able to preach it on Easter Sunday because of the massive themes, once you get to the end, of resurrection. Thought it was a little intense for Easter for reasons I explained at the very beginning of the sermon, but it's a wonderful passage to prepare us for Easter. Because in this season of Lent, we're at the point of our Easter journey where resurrection hasn't happened in the church calendar yet. We're like Abraham in that way. We're anticipating something is about to go down that God is going to do that's going to be glorious, it's going to be life-giving, and it's going to continue to show that he is the God who provides and keeps his promises. And how often do we experience life believing in that truth but having no idea how the details are going to unfold? That we face some very heavy things that are absolutely crushing our faith. And the only thing that we can hold on to in that moment isn't something inside of ourselves or isn't some type of like real detailed way that we know we're going to get out of this mess. The only thing we got is a God who keeps his promises, who's the giver of life and provides a substitute on our behalf in Jesus Christ. That's what we know. We know that's who he is, and so we walk by faith. Not because our faith is this amazing thing all the time. It struggles, it's shot through with doubts, it's often weak. But brothers and sisters, the strength of that object that we put it in has the power to raise the dead. Amen, brothers and sisters? Amen.